All right, good morning, Saints.
Good morning.
Good to see you guys this morning. I'm trying to shout out loud. Still, I never thought it was that big a deal when the Lord like commanded them around Jericho to shout. I never thought it would actually like require like a great effort. And if you guys remember last year, a little bit longer, I had the kids come up and try to shout in church. I had a contest who could shout. I think McKay won, right? Yeah. So do you guys know it's commanded in here to shout to the Lord. Amen. There are commands. There are in the Psalms and other places, and then he did tell his people at times to shout to him. It doesn't say that the Jericho won, like, what they shouted. He just commanded them to shout. And I don't know if part of it is, like, just, at least for me, you know, getting through the embarrassment just to be able to shout, but there is an effort just to fill your lungs and just to shout, especially me, I grew up in the church, and that was the exact opposite of what I was taught. It was, you know, you come into church and you be quiet, right? And you sit quietly in the seats, and you be that's reverence, and there's a place for it. Don't get me wrong, a place for reverence, but also a place for shouting. And for I'm very much indebted to a brother in Christ, David Davidson. Yep. So I'm not coming by this on my own. That dude was freed by the Lord, and so he would just shout during worship all the time. And of course, the first couple of times, everyone's looking around, what is going on? And then after a while, you're like, us, David. When you got to know him, though, it just was genuine. It was true. It was sincere, right? It was just so much thankfulness for being set free, man. And so every time I read those, he's the one that got me thinking, because then there was a time where I was reading through the Psalms, and I thought, oh, my gosh, like, David's right. Like, it's commanded here. Like, he's actually, everybody else is wrong. Like this one guy is right for shouting out loud because it is there's commands. I'm like, so I went and I told him about that, and then I think it bolstered him even more. right. So you're like, all right, well, I don't know if I'm supposed to do that, but there's also David places to be silent for the Lord. That's good. All right, so today is the 11th. So we're in Psalm 71. A really cool psalm. I'll just read the first 6 verses, and then 17 through 24. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. Let me switch it. Sometimes it's good to do this. This is a corporate time of prayer, so I'm going to read it corporately. I'm going to change all the pronouns. In you, O Lord, we have taken refuge. Let us never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver us and rescue us. Incline your ear to us and save us. Be to us a rock of habitation to which we continually come. You have given commandment to save us, for you are our rock and our fortress. Rescue us, O our God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and the ruthless man, for you are our hope. O Lord God, you are our confidence from our youth. By you we have been sustained from our birth. You are he who took us from our mother's womb. Our praise is continually of you. I once heard a really fantastic sermon on all the places in Scripture where the Lord does things in the womb as a basis to make a clear, definitive case against abortion. So this morning, this one reminded me of it. You are he who took me from my mother's womb, right? And I thought this morning, like, when did John the Baptist get filled with the Holy Spirit? In the womb. So just a side note, that was a great sermon by Justin. He did a fantastic job. I never considered whatever reason on that element. And he went through a number of places, and it was definitive that there is plenty of scripture about that. Skipping down to verse 17. O God, you have taught us from our youth, and we still declare your wondrous deeds. Even when we are old and gray, O God, do not forsake us until we declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. For your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You have done great things, O God, who is like you. You have shown us many troubles and distresses. You who have shown us many troubles and distresses will revive us again and will bring us up again from the depths of the earth. May you increase our greatness and turn to comfort us. We will also praise you with a harp, even your truth, O our God. To you we will sing praises with a lyre, O Holy One of Israel. Our lips will shout for joy when we sing praises to you. and our soul, which you have redeemed. Our tongue also will utter your righteousness all day long. For they are ashamed, for they are humiliated, who seek our hurt. Amen. That's a lot there in that one. Any either comments on that or praises and prayer requests? I'll leave it kind of open. It's pretty cool when you change it right into the we. And sometimes I feel like with our songs, rather than singing a third chorus, I'd rather change that third chorus into a corporate. You know what I mean? So sometimes we sing songs and they repeat. I think the third one would be great to take out the singular pronouns and put in the corporate pronouns, put in the we's and us. Yeah, did you notice that? Yeah, you who have shown us many troubles and distresses, verse 20. But we'll also be the one who revives us again. May you increase our greatness and turn to comfort us. I don't know, do you pray that often? Lord, will you increase my greatness? Turn to comfort me. Love it. Okay. Lord, teach us how to pray as these psalmists pray, man. With that, shall we go to prayer? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for an opportunity to gather together, man. Thank you in these days, in these last couple years, just how much you've shown this the gift of assembly is, and how important, and how much you, man, just can speak in to us when we gather in your name. Thank you, Lord, for just faithful men who teach us. Thank you for David Davidson, Lord, just teaching me how pleasing it is to you to shout out to you in worship. I'm not very good at it, and I'm still filled with all kinds of trepidations and stuff. But so thank you for faithful men and women of God, Lord, who just live lives that impact us and teach us and open up your word to us. Now, Lord, as we turn to your word and the sixth pillar in this series, we ask that you would continue to teach us how to have our houses built by wisdom and the rooms filled with understanding and knowledge. Thank you for the opportunity that this series is just allotted just for being creative with your word and then also, though, seeking you in it and that you'd speak through it into our lives and make us ever more sturdy, able to be entrusted with greater wisdom from you and riches and understanding and knowledge in your Holy Spirit. So bless this time. Touch our hearts and our minds. Holy Spirit, will you please teach us to the glory and honor of Jesus the Christ. Amen. All right, we're not really there isn't really a place in the scriptures to turn to, so it's a little unusual. Where are we going to start out? So I've been working through this, series, the pillars. Last week, even though it was Easter, did the fifth pillar on physical. The physical pillar, the important piece that it is to be holistic in this and understanding that we are to be sanctified spirit, soul, and body. And part of that sanctification in our physical self is understanding some key things. Which I knew about being, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I never really seen that, I don't know if I pushed it too far out of context, but where you've actually been joined as a member to Christ. That's also in the physical form. And so even our bodies themselves are to be, submitted to him and used for his glory. Obviously in that, much greater to grow in discipline and godliness, as Paul points out, but still, physical discipline is part of that. And today's pillar, it's sort of a little bit more related to the fourth pillar, which was relational. But today's pillar is the emotional pillar. I don't know if you thought much about what it means to be emotionally healthy. And so I'm indebted really to this author, Peter Scazzaro, I believe his name is, and it's called The Emotionally Healthy Church. That's interesting. He originally wrote it for leaders and church boards, and I've read it, and I feel like it's for everybody. Interesting enough, he wrote another one I got, which is called the Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, which I got not very much from. So I just, I can account for or testify to this book, and it helped me. And so I'll pull out some things and show you. I think it's a really solid book. Again, always my caution is with when we get into psychology, there's always a caution there. There are some tools we can use from it, but the basis of any of these pillars ultimately, right, is the cornerstone being Jesus Christ and being led by the Holy Spirit. And so in that, there's a caution in psychology. Psychology means to study the soul. We know as followers of Christ, we want to be living by the Spirit, and not by the soul. There's a great book by Watchman Nee called Latent Power of the Soul. I can't recommend it enough for how essential it is. He really takes Hebrews, I think it's 4:12, seriously, that the Word of God is able to divide even the soul from the Spirit. And he says that we must do that. We must know the difference between the Spirit and the soul. I don't know for you guys, but for me, so many years, I thought they were interchangeable. And I heard him kind of preach that way. And you go through scripture and it isn't. They're very different. So we are tripartite beings, which means we have three parts. We have spirit, soul, and body. And of course, the spirit is quickened when we come to know Christ. That is what was, I believe, my opinion on this, what was lost when Adam and Eve ate the apple. Because the Lord said to them, when you eat the apple, you will surely die. So I believe it was the spiritual death that then is only brought back in Christ. All right, so the emotional piece then, obviously, it ties into everything, right? So the emotional pillar. Little asterisk there, like emotions are God-given. So a little, you know, interesting definition from Webster, emotion. It literally means a moving of the mind or soul. A moving of the mind or soul. It's a little excerpt from this book. Yep. Right. Seemingly. So that's what I don't know. Then you start wanting emotions with spirit. And now I haven't done enough research on that because then you'd have to start pulling in other elements. It's like, so I'm not in liberty right now to comment on that. It gets complicated pretty quick in a good way. So here's some Peter Scazzaro. Here is the central thesis for this book. Emotional health and spiritual maturity are inseparable. It is not possible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. Emotional health and spiritual maturity are inseparable. It is not possible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature. This happens to be his point, and so I have my opinion, but his point is the great detriment of discipling in the church is a complete lack of dealing with emotional health. And this is part of what I'm getting at, and kind of like, if it's just about accruing knowledge, if it's just about learning and memorizing more Bible verses, it's just about knowing certain doctrinal pieces, there's a way you can do that that leaves the depth of you untouched. So emotional health, seemingly to me, is sort of like the whole part of us working together. So point one, just for our own consideration, is God has emotions. Father is jealous. He is compassionate and abounding in loving kindness. He has regrets. His heart is turned over and his compassion is kindled. These are all very emotional responses. He does get angry, right? We know that too. He does even to the place of wrath. Likewise, Jesus, like he rejoiced. As you can see, the scriptural passage is kind of connected. He grieved, he was angered also, he was also deeply moved and troubled. And then even the Holy Spirit, which recently through the devotional time we've been kind of talking about, he gets grieved, like we're warned not to grieve him, don't quench him, and don't insult him. These two have emotional parts dealing with that, right? Questions, comments on that? Let me read another little excerpt from Webster on what does it mean to have emotions? Emotion. Based on Noah Webster's dictionary. Emotions, therefore, according to the genuine signification of the word, are principally and primarily applicable to the sensible changes and visible effects which passions produce on us. Well, this is one of the things I kind of started dealing with when I was looking, you know, what do we talk about? The emotions, feelings, or, you know, doesn't seem to be. Emotions aren't feelings, but they're interrelated. And so what are emotions? So emotions literally mean, right, a moving of the mind or soul. I think in there's a place to say spirit because the Holy Spirit has emotions. He gets grieved. He gets insulted. Emotions, according to the word, are principally and primarily applicable to the sensible changes and visible effects which passions produce on the frame. He's trying to make a distinction there that emotions are a result of passions that affect us. So seemingly emotions are therefore in some level visible. Even the most stoic person, when you have deep emotions, there will be some tell in the eyes, in the frame, or whatever. Other people who are very emotive, you can tell clearly. Like, I always laugh at Trish, like, right? She has a terrible poker face. Like, she, you always know exactly where she is. Like, as much as even she tries to, you can see her trying to be calm, which I always love. Right, right? It's like, right, yeah. She's really struggling to be calm. It's like, you know, it's okay. So yeah, emotions, then, are God-given, which is really important for us. And I guess how they affect in the works, I don't know if the definition helps you or not, but, right? You have them, therefore, you have two options. Stuff them and don't deal with them, or deal with them. And I submit to you, the stuffing doesn't ever last. You can do that for a time. But we are not capable to stuff forever. And I see great danger in people, especially when they get up in years, then they are no longer able. They just kind of, emotions come out more and more. So it's one of his things too, is the danger, if you stuff emotions, you become a pressure cooker. And just builds and builds and builds, and then boom, blows. Now, it does not mean there isn't a difference between extroverts and introverts and how people deal with emotions, so understand, you know, what we're saying. So Jesus was anything but emotionally frozen Messiah. This is back from Peter Scazzaro. Jesus was anything but an emotionally frozen Messiah. At the same time, however, I observe how Jesus was able to separate himself from the expectations of crowds and family and his disciples. His relationship with his Father freed him from the pressures of those around him. He was not afraid to live out his unique life and mission regardless of other people's agenda for his life. So while you have emotions, really emotional health then in there is also, though, that you don't get manipulated by others and people don't play on that because you're focused on Father, your will be done, right? But for this first part, I just want to, like, emotions are good, right? They're God created. God has them. They're given to us. They're not to be looked down. Hence, Star Wars is wrong. Jedi ascends because they have no emotions. Like, that does not come from Christianity. It does not come from Scripture. That comes from Taoism and Confucianism and other sort of Eastern religions. And so it has seeped in, though, to our culture. And I see its effects in a lot of places. Hence why I go back to Scripture and see, like, even the Lord God Almighty in the Old Testament is really filled with emotions. He gets mad. He can get ticked when people don't treat him well. I love that statement from Samantha. I asked her the hardest theological question in the world. Based on Isaiah 6, why doesn't God want to forgive his people? And the response was very apt and true. They don't treat him well. And I can't find a fault with that. I'm like, wow, that I've read a lot of theology books, and nothing has been as succinct, as profound, and as straightforward as that. Just boom, right there. And I guess we'll get to that. Well, I guess point number two. I don't know if you don't have to like this, but this is the reality. Our past affects our today. And what I mean by past isn't your life. Our past affects our today. Especially when our forefathers knew God and his word, Exodus 20 and Exodus 34. Generational sin gets passed to the third and fourth generation. So my great-great-grandfather has affected me. My great-great-grandmother. Though I don't know them, I don't even know their names. This is where I think the gold or the diamond of this book was for me. So I said that, like, do a genogram. Everybody know what a genogram is? Just your genealogy, where you draw out, and he has ways in here, kind of explains how to draw out the best you know, parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, draw in siblings, divorces, fractured relationships, put it in, understand, then ask the Lord for insight too. Is there anything that seems to be getting passed? So he does it for David's family in the book. It's pretty interesting. And also for Abraham. And you can do it. You can do it with various people in Scripture. Look at their genograms and kind of draw out. And you'll notice how important it is to the Lord, because he keeps track of all that stuff in Scripture. He goes through, and he's very meticulous at very, very differing points. And even the New Testament, he makes it into Jesus' life, right? So he really does understand. Paul knows that he was from the tribe of, is it Benjamin? Crap, I can't remember right now. Let's look that up. So the Ten Commandments contain a provocative statement by God. This is back to Peter Scazzaro. Quote, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation." So that is from Exodus 20. If you want to turn there real quick. In giving the Ten Commandments, the Lord said to Moses to teach the people. I don't think I ever noticed this before, so this is fresh thought, but you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath and the water under the earth. That's verse 4 of chapter 20. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But I show loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And so this is why I say, really, if you come from a family of believers, or maybe even who have God's word, I'm not going to get too much into the nuances, when we have the Lord's word and know what he wants and then choose not to do that, that does get passed. And so then we have to know at some point our genealogy. We have to know those who've come before us. Here again, I don't think you need to go to ancestry.com or go into that, but I think pray and ask the Lord. That was my process, right? I took this, I wrote out. I don't know, to this day, my great-grandfather. I was able to pray and ask the Lord if there's anything in various places in Scripture where there are lists of what are either the spiritual or the flesh or sins not to commit, and to pray through those and ask the Holy Spirit if there's anything in my life. And that's ultimately where he revealed, like, the love of money. That was a generational sin passed to me, which is at a place in time in life where the Lord is like, therefore, you can't make money. It has to stop with you, because I don't want to pass it now to that generation. And it's a different way to start living your life, start thinking about, man, what are the implications for, like, my great-grandkids? Like, I'm making decisions that could affect them. So too often in our American culture, we focus on the singular, right? Like, me and Jesus. And that's there first and foremost. But hey, there's a lot in here too about the effects on generations. And also then the power of Jesus Christ isn't just to set us free, but to break generational sin and curses from our family. So it was one of the hardest things for me to deal with, though, is like, really, Lord, like, there's stuff been given to me? Like, I came into this world, and I already had, you know, and he's like, yeah, it's not fair. Okay. But the answer also isn't fair, that Jesus Christ came, man, to break that, to break the hold of Satan, to break the hold of sin, to break the hold of slavery. So the answer from heaven has been just as, well, not even just as, far more glorious, right, than the cause. However, it does pay to be aware for us to understand. And you can't, again, it doesn't have to be a morbid introspection. You don't have to get overly involved in what happened before you and all that kind of stuff. But to take him at his word, go to him and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Just real quick, though, if you check out Exodus 34. So Exodus 20 is the first giving of the Ten Commandments. Obviously, Israel sins. They have a golden calf. He smashes those. He then has to cut out two more stones himself. He goes back up. So Exodus 34 is the second going back up. But just for our enjoyment this morning, to see just how great the Father is. Verse 5, the Lord, so chapter 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him. This is Moses. And the Lord proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And then, of course, Moses made haste to bow low towards the earth and worship. This just reminds me of Samantha's statement. His great love for us, his great jealousy for us. So when we turn and then reject him, that's when he gets righteously angry. That makes sense? So, you know, sometimes we focus on the negative, but the positive is there first. First and foremost, he's saying, like, listen, I'm compassionate and gracious. I'm slow to anger. And I abound in loving kindness and truth. However, if you reject that, if you throw your thumb at him in the air, if you spit at him, should he not get angry? Should he not be upset with us? A little side note. I thought it was cool that he's talking first person. Sorry. It's him saying to Moses, this is who I am. I am compassionate. I am abounding in loving kindness. I've made great provision for you to come and know me and walk with me. So let's take that serious, though, and not be like, hey, today it's grace, and so do whatever you want to do. Like, no. Like, he loves us so much, he's jealous for us to walk with him and know him, because he is true, and he is right, and he is holy. And he is God, and we are not. All right, so this is one part of emotional health is understanding that you are a summation of those who have come before you. So when you get married, you've seen marriage, at least one, right? Because you grew up in a home, and you've also have other marriages affect you from your grandparents and great-grandparents. So you're bringing all that in. As you walk around your life, like, that's just who we are as people. So point three, these are my own thoughts trying to wrestle through this. Emotional health is the knowledge of my emotions, and because I have them, they are valid, but not necessarily true. Emotional health is knowledge of my emotions. Because I have them, the emotions therefore are valid. I'm having them. Much as sometimes you can want to say to yourself, I wish I wasn't mad right now. That does not help me not be mad. It doesn't help me also reconcile or overcome the anger. So first and foremost, I'm having the emotion. There is valid. The caution is, it's not necessarily true. I thought right now that's a great danger in this country. Is right now, if somebody has an emotion, it's valid, therefore it's true, they should be able to tell you, rather than an introspect in there of, wait a second. So the next line, a very real emotion can be objectively false. A very real emotion can be objectively false. What do I mean by objective truth? Truth that can be seen from other people, right, and around. There's subjective truths, there's objective truths. I don't want to get too far into all this, but you can have a very real emotion. So here's an example. If someone can really feel unloved while someone is actually loving them, that's one of the great things that makes me hate abuse. That's one thing the enemy does when sexual abuse happens, is it really hammers this piece. Somebody can be loving them, and they don't feel the love now. So feelings and emotions, right, they're intertwined. I'm not trying to pull them all apart and stuff, but this is there's two hardest things to do in ministry when you're working with somebody and discipling them and teaching them about Jesus and stuff. The first is if they have issues with dads. The second is with sexual abuse. There's something so central. An issue with a dad really hits at your relationship to your Father in heaven. And the enemy uses that so much. The second one is abuse of various kinds. And I'm here, psychology has helped me. A Christian counselor who talked about emotions are like the curtains on a window. The right side's good emotions, the left side's bad emotions. So when you get hurt, you have to close the curtains. But you pull the drawstring and the curtains close. You can't pick and choose. I'll experience love, but not hate. I'll be okay with this one and not that one. You just got to close the curtains. What often happens then is if that is true in someone's life, when someone comes in your life that begins to love you, and love begins to awaken, the curtain starts to open. And while you want to experience the good ones, this is the one that sometimes you actually feel the hate rather than the love. Hence why a very real emotion can be objectively false. And there's just in my own personal life, I've seen it myself, like there are times where I feel disrespected by my wife. When I talk to her, she was not disrespecting me. That make sense? So again, how am I aware? I first have to be aware that I feel disrespected, and that takes some time. That takes some work sometimes. Some people are probably better at it. I don't know if this is where you know kind of get into the cultural things. Some people just kind of blow up, get it out, and get it over with, and move on. As a Swede, I'm much more the stuffer. That was my family system too, was the stuffing, walk away, nothing gets resolved, we come back, we act like it's okay. 10 years later or so, there's just a lot of gunk down there. There's a lot of, I almost like lava, right? Like as lava cools and it hardens. All they do is take you break that and then explosion comes up, man. That was me. So I've had to do a lot of work with the Lord going this, like, where do you go from here, Lord? Like, if I'm walking with you, Jesus, and there's no condemnation in Christ, then I have the ability to understand how I feel. But I got to be careful about moving into, therefore it's true, and therefore I should be able to demand some things from people. There needs to be inner wholeness to be emotionally healthy. This is why the enemy attacks Christians on the inside. This is why he uses abuse and all these issues to hammer people. It takes at the heart of us, which means there isn't inner wholeness. There's still inner hurt. That's why Jesus has to come in and he has to make you whole here in your heart and in your inside first. And then you got to work through these things. So that wholeness is Christ in me and the indwelling Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit, though, have access to your entire house? Have you just welcomed him into the entryway and then you say thank you and goodbye? Or do you let him go through your entire house? Do you let him kind of go through and go into your closets and understand the things? And are you willing to say, okay, Lord, would you teach me about me? One of the coolest, craziest, crappiest, worst moments of my life was when we just started dating. I went to Portland pursue her. And after the second day together, everything was fantastic. And I remember walking out the door being like, that's over. I'll never see her again. And I drove home. And I stayed up all night wrestling with, I just found this girl. It's awesome. Everything's right. And that's it. It's over, though. And about 2 or 3 in the morning, the Lord showed me I had this fear of rejection in my heart. And he had to crack that whole thing open for me. And I don't know how it got there. It wasn't because of this happened in the past or that happened. It was there. To this day, I don't know how or why. So the next morning, I got up. I was flying out like at 1 o'clock that day. I remember going back to her house to have brunch. She opened the door and was like, oh my gosh, what's wrong? Because you could tell I had been bawling all night. And so I just told her that what the Lord had done, like the mercy to me. But he had to, like, in a sense, it really is like he like had to crack my heart and be like, you're deathly afraid of rejection. Like, there's a fear of rejection here. And I'm like, how'd I get here? And that question doesn't help. What do you care how I got there? It's there, Eric. And you deal, right? You know, let's deal. And by the grace of God, she loved me, right? And I was able then, through prayer and the Holy Spirit bolstering me, to receive the love and brought healing in that. Very helpful key here. A process that we got from our premarital counseling. This is the key. When you said or did this, I felt that. What I need is. And we've tweaked the third part. It used to be what I need from you, and we've taken that part out. When you said this, I felt that. That to me has been a helpful process to me, because I'm not very good at just being aware of my emotions. When you did this, I felt that. Right? It took me a while to figure out, okay, when she didn't wash the dishes, I felt mad, I felt angry, I had to work through it. No, I felt disrespected. What I need is, well, that ceased to become a conversation between me and Natasha, that last part. It became a conversation between me and Jesus. Jesus, when she leaves dishes in the sink, I feel disrespected. What do I need? What's going on in me? See, that's where I differ from psychology, right? I'm not anymore trying to be introspective and to study my soul. It's helped me aware, I'm having an emotion. It's linked to this. Now what do I do? And after that process, if I need to go and address her, then I go and I address her and we talk about it. Sometimes there's no reason to go and address her. It's my issue. Eric, you have issues. You know what I mean? Somebody, you know, right? Eric, it's your... Sometimes, no, there's something I have to talk through. Does that make sense? Two abilities of emotional health. Yeah, that's why there's no really filling for that. What I need is blank, right? It's purposely. What I need is, like I said, I think you're right. Jesus, right? I mean, what I need is, right? Totally, that's, yeah.
Well, sometimes it's irrational, but then it makes you go back, like, why...
Correct. And I said that's that process of understanding too, that then therefore emotions, though valid, aren't true. But that doesn't mean, like, there are emotions that are true. There are times where I have been disrespected. But we have to understand that. Otherwise, you get into kind of like slander, right? You can slander your spouse pretty easy. Oh my gosh, she's so disrespectful. And in my mind and heart, right, there's that slander. The Lord's like, wait a second. Is any of this true, though? Okay, so go back to her. Why are you leaving dishes in the sink? Well, I was busy, and I was tired after a long day at work, and so I didn't want to do them. There's no disrespect to me, right? Unless I'm a jerk, I'm like, look, I don't care what you are, what happens to you. You get the darn dishes done. That's why that third part changed for us. Like, what I need from you is, like, that gets softened a lot. Because I need to take this to Jesus. I need to talk to him first. And I think, especially in marriage, but I think also it affects the church too. As you get to know people better, the process can be shorter. It doesn't have to be so dramatic. Being aware of emotions, right? And being aware of what, ultimately in that, that's where the first pillar and second pillar come in. I have to be true. I have to love the truth. I have to have truth in my innermost being. I have to want to know what's true. I don't want to be validated here. I don't want to be right. I don't want to win an argument. Two, I got to be pursuing God with my passion and my all. I got to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I have to look to Jesus as the author and perfecter of my faith. And then I can start dealing with these deeper things. That's why some of the deeper, complex, hard emotions that come up, especially when trauma happens in younger ages and you get older and stuff. Like, you absolutely need Christ there, man. And you need brothers and sisters who love you too to walk in that. There needs to be a safe place. I'm very thankful my wife has always been a safe place. I can kind of walk through this thing, and because as I wasn't very emotionally mature until later in life, until the Lord started like just really hammering. I walked into this guy, his seminar on accident. I was in Alaska, came back for a midwinter Covenant Church. There's just random seminars going on. I'm like, I'll check this one out. I got this book. It's exactly what I needed. Exactly when I needed it. Had to be in Alaska, had a lot of time, personal time. It was darn cold in the winter, so you didn't really go out and do a lot when it's 30 below outside. And so I had a lot of introspection and talking to Jesus at those times. And very helpful to me. So that's with the genogram. I started really studying, you know, who my dad is, who my grandpa was on both sides. And then I started to understand, okay, writing out some things I've heard about them over the years. So I become a student of my own family. So there are two abilities of emotional health, point four. Emotional health is the ability to give to others true feelings from within. Emotional health is the ability to give to others true feelings from within. We can't fake it. And again, like that first pillar, man, it's so important. Do people act like they love each other? Do people act like they love? Of course there's acting out there, right? But if we're the church, we're going to follow Jesus, we got to be true. So you can't fake this. But it is the ability, at the same time, to give to others. That's emotional health, right? It's not just receiving, it is giving. Point two, emotional health is also the ability to receive others' feelings towards me. I don't know how far to push it. Like, these are my thoughts. I'm kind of working this out and trying to interact with you guys, though, because there's a giving and receiving part. What I mean by that is, it's okay to use you as an example. Right. So with the physical component, what my wife and I, we're not on our game all the time. But we love the Body for Life system and whatnot, because twice a year we can sort of reset our bodies. However, when it's at those occasions where we're not in the most physical fit condition, as much as she's still very attractive to me, it's very hard for her to receive my comments because she doesn't feel attractive. Right? So it's the ability to receive. Like, to me, she's very beautiful. But her ability to receive it. So that's why I'm talking with the emotional health. There's giving and receiving. I don't know that the rest of this is always true, but I'm just trying to get at that part. Like, emotional health is giving and receiving, right? So that's really what makes an emotionally healthy person. It looks very different, hence why sort of the love languages come in. Like with dudes, like if you want to hang out with guys, and you're often like, I love you, man. Like, it just isn't. But to do stuff side by side, to be there when they need help, to some guys like have touch. Like, you know, if you watch guys, they hit each other. It's funny, I'm reading a book. Yes. I'm reading a book about a guy, though, and they talk about Navy SEALs. Like, they would always like choke each other out, and they would do those kind of things. Like, there is physical touch involved. Yes, it's a way, right? Watching my boys, they touch a lot. Like, there's a lot of touch with boys. It's physical, but it hurts, right? And it's those kind of things. So I'm trying to get at that. Really, emotional health is giving and receiving. Like, can you receive love and can you give love? And that's why I like some of the introspection and being like, you know, oh, how do certain people receive love? You know, how do they receive these things? What matters to them? So we'd be aware too. Some of that's coming in just a more corporate awareness of each other, of those around us, of kids. So therefore, emotional health is ultimately the ability to give and receive love, first and foremost from Jesus, and second from one another. And of course, if you're getting it from Jesus, you're also getting love from the Father and from the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is the center, right? He is the chosen Son. He's fully man and fully God. It's really Him who teaches us how to love. So if you've received love from Jesus, therefore, one place to kind of consider then is, how are you giving Jesus love? All right, we're not talking about, no, it's not just receiving love from Jesus. How are we giving Him love? How are we giving love to the Father? Key to this, right, this necessitates clear communication. Probably has been like probably the biggest journey for me is my family system realizing one of the deficiencies was just a lack of communication. And you can handle that for a time, but over years, man, it just... there's too much room for the evil one to come in. And that's ultimately, like, even for our church and for us, like, the more space we have between us, the more we don't communicate. You just give that dude who like just loves to steal, kill, and destroy maximum opportunity to bring in and sow stuff in. And so part of being smart and wise emotionally, too, is understanding it's not just simply about me loving you and you loving me. There's a third party who wants to just decimate this thing and just sow in so much garbage. Like, look at Cain and Abel. Look, you know, look at all the stories that are rich in the scriptures that show that it's true. There is a third party here. Point five. Emotionally healthy people know God has given them limits. Hence, you're not God. You're not infinite. You can't do everything. Emotionally healthy people understand the limits God has given them. They joyfully receive the 1, 2, 7, or 10 talents God has graciously distributed to them. They graciously receive at their limits. As a result, they're not frenzied and covetous. They're not trying to live a life God never intended for them. They are marked by contentment and joy. You will cease to be a very good consumer for American corporations who always want to market to you about some deficiencies that they can fill, right? You'll understand, right? Like, hey, I got limitations here. I don't need to be all things to all people. Nor can you be jerked or manipulated then. Therefore, emotionally healthy churches also embrace their limits. If we become emotionally healthy people who incorporate in an emotionally healthy church, we'll understand too that we have limits with the same joy and contentment. One will not try to be like other churches, but two, we'll understand what the Lord has put before us and be able to embrace that and rejoice in that. We're not trying to be like Saddleback. It'd be kind of dumb, right? It doesn't make any sense. So who are we, Lord? Who have you called us to be? What are, you know, the constraints and stuff that you've given us, the limitations? So this is where I got the dilemma of the bridge. You guys remember that from 2 weeks ago? It fits in the relational, but also emotional health. So there was a rabbi who tells a story of a man. I guess it's a parable. After trying many things, succeeding at some and failing at others, he finally decided what he wanted. On the day the opportunity came for him to experience exactly the way of living that he had dreamed about. But this opportunity would only be available for a very short time. It would not wait, and it would not come again. If you understand, there's very good wisdom in that with the Lord, too. There are times the Lord has stuff for us to do, and there is a time that it needs to be done in. You can't delay forever. Eager to take advantage of this open pathway, the man started on his journey. Every step, he moved faster and faster as the excitement grew and his heart beat quicker than what laid before him. As he hurried along, he came to a bridge across the middle of town. The bridge spanned high above a dangerous river. After starting across the bridge, he noticed someone coming from the opposite direction. The stranger seemed to be coming toward him and to greet him. As the stranger grew closer, the man could discern that they didn't know each other, but they looked amazingly similar, even dressed alike. The only difference was the stranger had a rope wrapped many times around his waist. If stretched out, the rope would reach a length of perhaps 30 feet. The stranger began to unwrap the rope as he walked up. Just as the two men were about to meet, the stranger said, "Pardon me, would you be so kind as to hold the end of this rope?" The man agreed without a thought. He just reached out and took it. "Thank you," said the stranger. He then added, "Two hands now, and remember, hold tight." At that point, the stranger jumped off the bridge. The man on the bridge abruptly felt a strong pull from the now extended rope. He automatically held tight and was almost dragged over the side of the bridge. "What are you trying to do?" he shouted. "Just hold tight," said the stranger. This is ridiculous, the man thought. He began trying to haul the other man up, yet it was just beyond his strength to bring the other guy up fully to safety. Again, he yelled over the bridge, "Why did you do this? Remember, if you let go, I'm going to die." "But I can't pull you up," the man cried. "I'm your responsibility now," said the other man. I didn't ask for this. "But if you let go, I'm lost." The man began to look around for help. There was no one within sight. He began to think about his predicament. Here he was, eagerly pursuing a unique opportunity, and now he was being sidetracked for who knows how long. "Maybe I can tie the rope somewhere," he thought. He examined the bridge carefully, but there was no way to get rid of this newfound burden. So again, he yelled over the edge, "What do you want?" "Just your help," came the answer. "How can I help? I can't pull you in, and there's no place to tie the rope while I find someone else who could help you." "No, just keep hanging on," came the reply. "That'll be enough." Fearing that his arms could not hold on much longer, he tied the rope around his waist. "Why did you do this?" he asked again. "Don't you see what you have done? What possible purpose could you have in mind?" "Just remember," said the guy, "my life is in your hands." Now the man was perplexed. He reasoned within himself. "If I let go, all my life I will know that I let this other man die. If I stay, I risk losing my momentum toward my own long sought after salvation and goals. Either way, this will haunt me forever." Finally, he devised a plan. "Listen," he explained to the man hanging below, "I think I know how to save you." He mapped out the idea. The stranger could climb back up by wrapping the rope around him, loop by loop. The rope would become shorter. But the dangling man had no interest in the idea. "I don't think I can hang on much longer," warned the man on the bridge. "You must try," appealed the stranger. "If you fail, I'm going to die." Suddenly, a new idea struck the man on the bridge. It was different than his normal way of thinking. "I want you to listen carefully," he said, "because I mean what I'm about to say." The dangling man indicated he was listening. "I will not accept the position of choice of your life." Listen to the wisdom of that. "I will not accept the position of choice of your life, only for my own. I hereby give back the position of choice for your own life to you." "What do you mean?" the other guy asked. "I mean simply, it's up to you. You decide which way this ends. I will become the counterweight. You do the pulling and bring yourself up. I will even tug from up here." He unwound the rope from around his waist and braced himself to be a counterweight. He was ready to help as soon as the dangling man began to act. "You cannot mean what you say," the other shrieked. "You would not be so selfish." "I am your responsibility. What could be so important that you would let someone die? Don't do this to me." After a long pause, the man on the bridge at last uttered slowly, "I accept your choice." And voicing these words, he let go of the rope and continued on his way. Emotional health is knowing where your limits are and that you are never to be anybody's Christ. There is one Christ. His name is Jesus. And he has not given you authority in other people's lives. People will come up to you and they will give you the rope of their life and they will jump off. It's a very astute rabbi who came up with that story. It has helped me a lot in my life because I've had that happen to me. So I can tell you, it takes a lot of emotional health to know, wait a second, how do I work through this? How do I deal with this? How do I know when to say no? I think the wisdom of the story to me too is he said, here's a plan. I'm willing to do my part. You have to do your part. And when people don't do that, you have to give them the result of their choice. Conclusion. Where to go with emotional health? This is where the Lord brought me. Ultimately, man, Jesus came to give us life and to give it an abundance. Not just a little bit, in abundance. And much of it is difficult to deal with people who don't have boundaries, who aren't emotionally healthy, who aren't relationally healthy. It's not given to us. You can point them to the Christ. You can say, this guy can help you. But you cannot take them there. And at a certain place in time, you cannot let them slow you down from doing what the Lord have you do. That takes a lot of health, wholeness. Because don't think the enemy's not going to come in. And that's all those slanders, man. How could you possibly do this? That's not loving. You can't be so selfish. You hear that in the guy's voice? Right? Don't be selfish to me. That happens a lot, man. John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Hey, kids, this is exactly why you want to follow Jesus. Jesus came. Samantha, listen. Jesus came that you could have life and have it in abundance. It's only in him. There's all kinds of stuff out there about how, you know what, God doesn't want you to have fun, or you can have a great time your whole life, and the last minute, put your faith in Jesus, and you'll go to heaven, and all that kind of crap. None of it's true. In Jesus, and in him alone is life and abundance of life. I've heard it explained this way. Satan loves to use law to back us into a corner, to try to make us this, this, and this. That you climb a mountain, you get to the top of the mountain, and it's a pinnacle, and you get up top, and you're stuck, and you can't move. And you can't do this, like you can't drink, you can't smoke, you can't dance, you can't. That's not religion. In Jesus Christ, when you get to the top of the mountain, it's actually Half Dome. If you have climbed Half Dome, When you get to the top of halftime, it's pretty cool because up there is probably 3 football fields long. There's an abundance of place to play football, run around, build a house. That's really the freedom of Christ. You do have to climb the mountain, but the top, it's huge and massive in its expanse. The freedom that Christ gives. Too much of the church has spent their time putting a tape across the floor and trying to define what sin is. And if sin is all here, this is everything we can't do. Right? Everything you guys can't do. You can't do this, CJ. You can't do this. Everything you can't do. I want you to stand here and then fixate on this and say, okay, now is it wrong for me, though, to put my hand over? Like, is it like football? Like, if I cross the plane, is that a sin? Or maybe if I come here and like get back out, is that a sin or whatever? Jesus came so that you would turn and look that way about everything that you can do in the Lord. That makes sense? He came to give life and give it abundantly. We fixate so much on sin and what not to do. Start focusing on the blessings the Lord has for you, the great things he wants for you to do. Does he want you to love him? Yes. Does he want you to know him? Yes. Does he get mad if we don't? Yes. Because he's real. He's true. He's not some made-up imagination. But he came to give us life in abundance. The last warning, church, is do not be desensitized to life. Don't be desensitized to life. That was a statement by a pastor in South Africa. Calvary Baptist spent probably close to $100,000 sending 10 to 15 people twice to South Africa on a mission trip. As an elder, I was part of the decision that this is good, we should do this. People came to me and said, that's stupid, it's a waste of money, think we could do the $100,000. This one phrase comes out of that mission trip. It's worth $2 million. The context is our short-term missionaries were over there and AIDS is ravaging South Africa so that there are young kids and there are grandparents and there's nobody in between. And so the mission trip went like in 2000, I can't remember what it was, 11 or so. And then 3 years later, they went back again. And they went back, always the South African pastor would take them to the cemetery so they could see all the tombstones. And the cemetery had exponentially grown. And so one guy from our church said to the pastor, you guys must really be desensitized to death. The pastor's response was, yep, and Americans, you're desensitized to life. That came back to me as an elder, and I thought, that is worth its weight in gold. He's seeing something. A pastor from a different country is looking into us and saying, look, guys, we're desensitized to life. Look at COVID and tell me we're not desensitized to life. We're making all these decisions not to live close to each other, interacting with each other, growing, sitting down and having bread and wine together. The simple things that mean life that Jesus did, that he sanctified all things. He came to give us life. We cannot be desensitized to it. You don't know how much time you have, right? The lessons from Zodi, right? Like, you don't know. She's the healthy one of the two dogs, right? You just don't know, man. What's the one lesson? Every day, man, live it as it's the last day. Or if you bring in biblical truth, once you know Jesus, you've been brought into eternity. Eternity is now. If eternity is now, there is no tomorrow and there is no yesterday. It's just now. That's what it means to be eternal. We now belong also to an eternal kingdom. Live for today. You don't know, there's no guarantee for tomorrow, but today is everything that he has for us. I am. I am. I'm not I was, I'm going to be, I am. Emotional health to me, ultimately at the end of the day, is really grasping that. Not just on some intellectual level, because you can lose that, right? You can have a time and be gone. On some deep level within, knowing today is a day to deal with conflict. This is where I'm most weak, dealing with conflict quick, soon. Right? I try to think it through or analyze too much or whatever. If I want to be alive now, fully alive, fully in relationship with people and with the Lord first and foremost, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to go to your brother and say, hey, are we okay? Today is the day to don't put your offering in and go be reconciled. Today. What about tomorrow? What are you talking about? Is this today? We'll get another today tomorrow. You to understand that when you walk with Jesus, he makes you fully alive now. Okay, that's what you want. You want to be fully alive now. Let's pray. Lord, I submit this to you, and just ask you continue to unfold and teach and help us to understand what it means to be emotionally healthy, whole, to understand, to navigate feelings, emotions, who we are in you, how we relate to one another, how to love from the depth of us that is real and true and sincere, how to deal with conflict, how to deal with hurts, wrongs, how to be healed by you, especially in the inner parts, Lord, when those around us have hurt us, that we can come to you and be made whole. Jesus, that's who you are. You renovate. You rehab. You resurrect. It's just who you are. It's not an attribute you have. It's who you are. You said, I am resurrection to Martha. I am resurrection. I am life. Thank you, Lord. Teach us, man, on this journey. Help us to solidify this pillar in our house, Lord, as we move to the seventh one and final one next week. Lord, we earnestly desire to be useful to you, to be vessels for honor in this earth, to honor and glorify you today. To your glory, Jesus, because you're the only one worthy. Amen.